Bibles, open them up to the book of 1 Peter and pull out your outlines that say the gospel questions everything. The gospel questions everything. It is a delight to be able to share from God's word this morning, but before I do, I think they come to second service, and today a lot of people will come to second service unintentionally. I know Greg and Kristen Craig had their baby this last week. D'Artagnan and Anais Craig. Wow! That is a name and a half right there. Each name having significant meaning. Going to go by Dart, though, not D'Artagnan. So you can park the Three Musketeers jokes until a little bit later. But I am really delighted that D'Artagnan has come into the world, 7 pounds, 13 ounces, 20 inches long. Congratulations to the Crags. This morning and next week are going to work together as far as sermons go. And so this morning I'm going to step out on my left foot. Next week I'll kind of finish on my right foot, and we'll kind of make a little bit of progress into the subject that I'm trying to unpack a little bit. But I would like to talk about something called apologetics, and I'd also like to talk to you a little bit about sharing the gospel with your friends. I get asked a lot, how do you start up conversations with people that you don't know when you're over at Starbucks? Now, part of that is simply my personality. I have a personality that tends to observe other people quite a bit. I love to watch people. I think they're fascinating. I have a high value of people. I'll talk about that next week. But I also initiate conversation with people about things that you might not be comfortable initiating conversation about. That's fine. Those are personality differences. However, each one of us, within our own context, has friends, has acquaintances, has people that we are around, and how is it that we bridge the gap between just having conversation about the weather and sports into conversation that actually has some sort of eternal significance or value? And I want to talk about that over the next couple of weeks, because I feel that I've seen a trend in the church that has occurred, and I see it in the larger picture of the past 75 or so years, but I've seen it particularly in these last 20 or so years, and I've seen a significant shift, and I want to speak to that this morning, which is why I want to talk a little bit about something called apologetics and the impact that it's had on the American church. Apologetics is a formal justification. If you've got your outlines, you'll want to follow along, because I'm using precise language for these first few sections. Apologetics is a formal justification or defense, usually through systematic argumentation or debate. It could be verbal, it could be in writing, and it's known as an apologetic. An apologetic. Now, we know that word from apology, right? We're defending ourselves, or we're making a case for why we did something that we did, or we're saying that we are sorry for something. That can be a little bit misleading. It's actually a different word than this one. Our apology is usually because we are sorry for something that we are guilty of. An apologetic is different than that. An apologetic can be applied to anything, but it is a just defense. In other words, it defends something that is right, not apologize for something that is wrong. The words are related, but they're very different at the same time. Apologetics can be applied to any field. It's usually applied to religion, occasionally to culture. Some of you know of Plato's Apology, it's a story, it's a semi-dialogue, semi-narrative that Plato wrote of his first-hand account of Socrates defending himself against the charge of corrupting culture through children by introducing them to the Socratic method. And so all of that is to say that apology is used more broadly than just religion, but it is usually centered around some sort of set of beliefs, some sort of cultural, moral idea. The Apostle Peter introduces us to the idea of an apologetic for Christianity in 1 Peter 3:15. Many of you know this verse about having a ready defense. I want to read the section that it's in because it's important to know the larger context that Peter, so used to saying Paul in the New Testament, that Peter is writing to. So he says in 1 Peter 3:13 is where I'll begin and work my way through verse 17, 15 obviously being right in the middle. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make an apology, a defense, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I want to emphasize to you that apologetics is centered around the idea of a just defense. We don't make up apologetics for defending things that are evil. That's not apologetics. That's called excuses. That's called defensiveness, right? That's called, I'm making it up as I go. Apologetics is the good field of defending those things which are righteous. And we come by it in Christianity well because of Peter. He asks us to do that in 1 Peter. In other areas, Acts chapter 17, the Bereans are lauded by Luke because they examine the scriptures daily. Letter C, apologetics then exists to answer questions about the gospel from both inside the church and outside the church. For those outside of Christ who have questions about the gospel, apologetics is a very systematized and organized way to provide thoughtful answers for difficult questions. For those who are in Christ, apologetics deepens biblical understanding. It deepens them through reason. It deepens them through logic. It helps to clarify the truth from false teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Every generation is moved by these verses. Every generation for the past 2,000 years laments the culture that they exist in and says, look at the world wandering off into their myths. What it speaks to is that apologetics are not only called for in the church, they're needed by the church. Why is this? And by the way, I don't mean this next line as a rebuke. Perhaps it is an observation of your own life, but many Christians don't know very much about their faith. That's why apologetics is so attractive. Because when we're asked about our faith, our response is often, we can't often explain why we believe what we believe. And so apologetics makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It makes perfect sense that we would organize it, that we would put it together, that we would put together a just defense, that we would be at the ready with the defense. Apologetic study provides that rational biblical answer, and it provides confidence to believers in their faith. In many ways, Christian apologetics exists because false teaching and hostility toward Christ exist. I need go no further than my Facebook feed every day to find my friends all the way back to elementary school, some of whom are very hostile towards the gospel. I find others that are very excited about the gospel, but I find many of my friends that are hostile towards the gospel. Apologetics is helpful in answering those kinds of hostilities. Now let me shift a little bit to our country. I want to talk a bit about America. The United States was formed in part to escape oppression and establish religious freedom. No matter what we hear from both Christians and from non-followers of Christ, the country was clearly formed to escape the oppression of Britain and to establish religious freedom that were not largely found in Europe, partly because apologetics thrives in an environment of hostility. I have that bracketed and underlined on my outline. Apologetics thrives in an environment of hostility. When you push against the Word of God, when you are hostile towards the Word of God, when you are hostile towards Christ, it is appropriate in those situations. This is what Paul spoke of, that we have a just defense. We have an apology. What does he put it in the context of? Persecution. What does he say? It's good to be persecuted. It's good to be in those situations where you find yourself persecuted for doing what is right. Be ready to defend yourself in those situations. Christian apologetics, because it is formed in that environment of hostility, has been a very, very influential marker in American Christianity for both Catholics and Protestants, and I mean those who are saved by grace, by Christ, by faith alone. G.K. Chesterton, from the mid-20th century, from the Anglican Catholic side of the coin, Francis Schaeffer, Josh McDowell, more modernly, evidentiary apologetics, evidence that demands a verdict, Alvin Plantinga, J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, all of these are an example of the booming, thriving area of apologetics within Christianity. But apologetics took a significant step up after World War II. As our country shifted from being centered around kind of a family and farming culture in the Midwest, and people moved into much heavier urbanized areas and were crushed together in apartments and in homes that have yards that most people in the country don't really consider yards, right? We live so close to each other. If you ever have friends or relatives that come from out in the Midwest or the country, they look at our houses and they feel like, oh, you people live on top of each other. This is like oppressive. How do you do this? And of course, we all think this is normal. When we moved in the post-1940s, when Long Beach really kind of exploded, we shifted from being that farming family culture into an industrial and citified culture, an urban culture and a suburban culture. These realities helped to cause an apologetic divide in our country. Before that time period, apologetics was something that was almost exclusively used for the purpose of debate, for the purpose of the few to show a logic for Christianity. But as cities began to grow in this country, and as we urbanized after World War II, the attacks on Christianity became much more intense. Our culture shifted from being a modern culture to a postmodern culture. And it has divided churches as well. Some churches are dedicated to a very doctrinally rational and a very precise apologetic. In these churches, and by the way, our church is more like this, a relationship with God, and by the way, there's F1 and then there's F2, all right? I'm talking about poles. This is the extremes. I'm going to give the first extreme, which is the more conservative church. I'm going to give the other extreme, which is the more liberal church. Not the most liberal, not the most conservative, but these are going to be examples of the way that apologetics has impacted our culture. Within the church, some churches have become doctrinally rational, very precise in their apologetic. A relationship with God is actually a relationship to Bible knowledge. Bible knowledge means or translates into an authentic relationship with God. This is not true, but that is oftentimes how Bible knowledge is interpreted in these kinds of churches. I'll give you an example. What would you be more comfortable traveling? Well, let me explain the illustration. If I told you that we were going to all get into a plane and that our pilot was a person who had studied meticulously, had gotten his PhD in aviation, was brilliant in his in the classroom ability with understanding the concepts of flight, but had never once been in a flight simulator or flight a plane, and this was his maiden voyage, and we were all going to be in the plane with him. Or, yeah, all of you were like, no, not going to happen. Or, I'll give you somebody that maybe has not studied as much, but has flown thousands of hours, and has flown the plane that we're going to be in for thousands of hours. What would you choose? Mark Sons, absolutely. I would choose Mark as well. I think it goes without saying, it's almost ridiculous that we would choose the actually experienced flyer. This is the equivalency of having Bible knowledge, having all the book knowledge, but not actually responding by being guided into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but it does not translate into authentic relationship with God. In these churches, the emphasis, number two, is on knowing the right answers through Bible study. If you think the right things will happen in your life. Never has a greater falsehood been foisted on the church. Right thinking has never produced right relationship. Just because you know does not mean you do. Just because you know doesn't mean we've experienced. How many of us have known the right thing, believed the right thing, could defend the right thing, and do the wrong thing? And you can convince yourself, you can loop it around and say, well, I must not really believe that. I don't care how you twist it. All of that study does not amount to faithfulness. Number three, the highest value is Bible knowledge. Theological accuracy, and vigilant defense of all things viewed through a conservative Christian lens, not just the biblical, but also the political, the cultural, the moral, all of these things. This framework lends itself toward a high emphasis on the importance of defining what is Christian doctrine. Not just biblical, but just Christian. Suddenly, we move out away from just what is biblical into what is political. Well, if this is true here, then it must be true politically. Therefore, you must think this way politically in order to be part of this church. Therefore, you must think about culture in this manner in order to be part of this church. You must do these moral things in order to be part of this church. I would offer up to you that these are a distraction, not an enhancement to the gospel. Number four, the question which needs to be answered in these churches is whether or not the gospel can be explained. We don't care what you believe, we care whether or not you can explain what you believe. If there's no rational reason for your belief, then the gospel is impotent. The pervading question is, why follow Christ if you can't even explain it? And I would push up against it a little bit and ask, why follow Christ if you can explain it? That seems preposterous. On the other end of the apologetic spectrum are churches who are dedicated to what I would call an experiential or action-oriented apologetic. In these churches, a relationship with God is rooted in how you treat other people. Bible knowledge is only significant if it contributes to a better person. How you treat your fellow man, whether or not it socially impacts the culture that is around you. Love, peace, and tolerance are of the highest value in these types of churches. The emphasis, number two, is on doing right things under the banner of loving others as Christ loves us. Love is the ultimate trump card in this kind of thinking or this kind of church. There's a clear social and cultural emphasis. If you do right things, you will learn right things. If I just put you into right doing things, then you're going to learn right stuff and you're going to understand right stuff and you'll have the proper compassion and love and care for everyone around you. The highest value, number three, is placed on good actions, acceptance of people. A Christian is obviously a vigilant defender of all things viewed through a liberal Christian lens. In other words, a lens of love, tolerance, and peace. Not just biblically, but politically, culturally, morally. This framework lends itself towards a very high emphasis on the importance of what is called Christian community. And I use Christian in quotation marks because we will hear in popular culture all of these things called Christian, while they have nothing to do with the gospel. I want to draw a distinction between those things that are called Christian and those things that are called gospel. The pervading sense is one of experience. It engages areas which are a distraction to the gospel under the banner of being naturally an outpouring of love, peace, and tolerance of others. The pervading question which needs to be answered in these churches is whether or not the gospel has social impact, whether or not it's changing the world. If there is no social impact, then the gospel must be impotent. Therefore, the higher the social impact, the greater good of the gospel. Why follow Christ if it doesn't result in goodness? Can you imagine asking the Apostle Paul that question? If it doesn't result in goodness for you, if it doesn't result in peace, if it doesn't result in tolerance, if it doesn't result in love, then why do it? The Apostle Paul would have been out of a church like this. Why? Because he didn't experience peace, tolerance, or love very often. In fact, the gospel brings division. Stephen gives a good apology for Christ and gets killed. The apostles gave good apology for Christ and they died. You do remember Christ came to seek and save the lost. Christ came not to judge or condemn, but to seek and save. And he also did not experience goodness handed back to him. A result of peace and tolerance and love is not even the experience of the Bible that we read. So what about those? Both of these types of churches have followed a truth to the point of losing contact with the actual truth, Jesus Christ. The bottom line is that these churches have become overemphasized on one end of the spectrum or the other. Like last week we talked about gospel doctrine versus gospel community. These churches have become overemphasized on Christian doctrine or Christian community. And when you put these things at odds with one another, they always create hostility under the banner of Jesus. And we see it every single day in our lives. Whenever we see them, churches like these or people like these featured on television. The Bible is the self-revelation of God, and it reveals His glory through a redemptive relationship with all of creation. If you cannot fit into that statement, you are not a follower of Christ. It is direct and it is clear in Scripture. We are invited into His redemptive plan, not for ourselves, but for His glory. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. There it is again. God making His apologetic. God making His reason through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There is both doctrine there, and there is community there, and they are brought together for the sake of the gospel. For Christian politics, for Christian culture, for all the other things under the world that are deemed Christian and the most important issue? No. There's only one thing that is considered truly significant and important ultimately in Scripture, and it is God's glory revealed through His redemptive plan. This is the essence of the gospel. It is very important, I believe, that our church not be swept into popular Christian arguments regarding doctrinal or cultural issues. Rather, we must keep the gospel in view, that our purpose is to glorify God, and we do so by sticking to what is most significant and most important exclusively, not muddying the waters or diluting the potency of the gospel. We must stick to clear gospel doctrine, which ruins our individualism and creates this gospel community. It's the best environment for the flow of gospel power, for God to give glory in all things. Why in the world would I go on about that? This seems almost unnecessary. And it is this. I believe that much of the philosophy that lies behind what I just presented in the first part of my sermon has penetrated the way that we talk to people when we're at Starbucks or at work or with our friends or even with family members. We've lost the value that we have for people and building relationships with them. And we've raised our knowledge base to the point where even speaking to someone about Jesus almost feels impossible for us because we have so many things going on inside of our head that we need to assert for them. You do know this and this and this and this and this. And if we can't make sure that we cover our four spiritual laws or our five ways to have peace with God or our six things that you must know or walk you down every part of the Roman road, then we're not going to be able to really share the gospel with you. Apologetics, in some capacity, especially in America, has hijacked what I believe Jesus Christ and the apostles' example for us in Scripture, which is a life of gospel discovery. Number two, letter A, an unexpected impact of the socio-religious, and that word just is, you know, the social culture that we're in, but the way that the social culture of religion in the church, socio-religious, it's kind of that mashing together. An unexpected impact of this movement for the past 75 years has tended to use apologetic means to prove the value of Christianity in evangelism. So that when we talk to people, we seek out points of difference so that we can speak to the truth and show people, hey, by pointing out to you these things that you don't think right about, I'm going to show you how to think, and this is going to show you Jesus. Oh, you reject that? Well, you're going to hell. We may not say that immediately and out loud, but in our heads. Well, that's the result. The impact of this is that conservatives have developed organized and rational methods of delivery, while liberals have developed social movements to pay it forward and to show the world love, peace, and so on. This is impacting the church in radical ways even today. Conservative churches are asked, what difference do you really make? Liberal churches are asked, what difference do you eternally make? It's a battle within churches, and it's a battle within people. I would offer up to you that while these evangelistic methods might seem reasonable to our modern minds, they are not the way of Christ. I would call you back to Jesus again. I just want to call you back to Scripture. When I walk into Starbucks, I don't think I've ever thought, God, give me an opportunity to prove to somebody that you exist. It just doesn't cross my mind. You know what I pray for? God, keep me alert enough that if somebody wants to talk or can't, you know, might have that opportunity, that I'll be responsive, that I'm not so busy that I'll keep my head up and keep my eyes on where you're at work. I want to seek to be part of his deal, not him be part of my logic. Now, don't misinterpret me. Christ certainly had methods to deliver the gospel. Radical methods. He had methods. I mean, you cannot look at the woman at the well and not see that Jesus Christ is slowly working his way towards the heart of the matter. If you read the story, which you will if you're in a growth group this week, about the rich young ruler, you will see how Jesus Christ uses a discovery process with that young man. The woman caught in adultery, who Jesus barely even speaks to, is a discovery process for all those who are her accusers. When Jesus Christ steps into society, he feeds them, he heals them, he cares for them. Jesus Christ had a very organized means and method which was socially engaged and was doctrinally engaged. But one of the things that you will notice if you read about Jesus, and I hope that you do this week, we've provided a growth group guide. Vince Palacios wrote a wonderful growth group guide that highlights some different interactions that Jesus has in culture. And I just want you to observe his method. He was never interested in providing easy answers or instructing in an end result behavior. We're going to have baptisms in a few weeks. Palm Sunday is coming, and we traditionally celebrate new life in Christ by encouraging people to be baptized. And so my children naturally have asked me, well, Dad, what's that whole baptism thing about? I am a little frustrating for them because I seldom will give them answers. I'm cautious about giving them answers. I know that if I just give them answers all the time, as they grow up, they want to be independent of mom and dad, and we want them to be dependent on the Lord, but it'd be very easy for them to associate their faith with ours and to say, I'm going to reject everything about you, including the faith that I have simply just been given answers for. I've never really participated in that process myself. And so when my kids ask me about things, I don't give them answers, and they would testify to this. This last week, they asked me about baptism, and I sent them both away and said, why do you think Jesus was baptized? And so they went and read the stories in all four of the Gospels that they could find, and they read about baptism, and they came back to me with answers. And I said, okay, if it's dying to sin and being raised up anew, then why did Jesus do it? Because he never sinned. Why did he have to be baptized? And you see the look on their faces. I don't know. I said, well, why don't you sleep on it? Why don't you sleep on it and pray about it and think about it? I have yet to give them the answer. Why? This is theirs to discover. It's yours to discover. And when you're talking to other people, even if you know the answer, it's theirs to discover. Jesus asked brilliant questions. He made provocative statements, not to offend, unless you were a religious leader, but not to offend people, but to draw out discovery. It goes without saying. Well, it goes without saying to me, but I think we've taken this thing that gives us great security as believers, and we try to take all of these answers that we have, and we try to take them into our evangelism, and we say, bam, I'm gonna evangelize you by giving you the answer. And I would offer up to you, there is no relationship that you are in that is like that. What do we call people that have all the answers? We call them arrogant know-it-alls. We don't hang out with those people. We don't even like those people. Why would we ever want to be those people? Letter C, Jesus asked questions. Lots of different questions. Sometimes he asked questions without even having a question mark in there. He just would say things that caused like a blur of questions. He revealed himself, and that is evangelism. Evangelism is revealing Christ, right? Evangelism is allowing somebody that process of discovery. He revealed himself through a discovery process more than any other way. It is very satisfying to know an answer. It is very satisfying to have an answer for why you believe what you believe, but it is life-changing to discover it. It can change the course of history to allow somebody to discover what Christ is doing around them. This church will, I believe, equip you well if you are part of this community and this family. Will equip you well in gospel doctrine. But don't mistake the equipping of gospel doctrine to be the method to go down to Starbucks and use. Next week I'll talk more about how much Jesus valued people, and that maybe the greatest thing we can do in this community around us is to value people to the level that we choose them and we consider them one of the most important things in our lives. Jesus did that for you and me. And he has always allowed us a process of discovery, and still is, isn't he? Right now, he's allowing us a process of discovery. This is not a book of answers. It's an adventure to be discovered and lived. And it is wonderful. God, I thank you for the process of discovery that you constantly have me in, and the process of discovery that I believe our church is walking through. Father, we come to you today and pray that you would reveal to us how to engage a culture in a way that is not ready to just bang them with an answer, but God, to be able to speak to the heart of the matter of who a person is and what makes them tick and who we are and what makes us tick and what we are passionate about. And God, I pray that you would mold our passions to your character, and that your character, your truth, Jesus himself would be alive inside of us, that we would be so deeply embedded in Christ and in the identity that we have in Christ, that God, you would spill out your glory to the world around us, and that you would shine into the darkness, and that it would make a huge difference in the relationships that we have. God, begin with us and extend to the whole world your manifold wisdom. Thank you. In the name of Christ, amen.